Folks, you think we live in idolatry? When you think of idolatry, what countries do you generally think of? Maybe you think of deep, dark Africa, right, where all the idols are. Maybe you think of somewhere out in the Middle East or something like that. But you know, we as a nation are an idolatrous nation. We see the temples of the world all around us. And because of that, the country as a whole doesn't really know the true God of the Bible. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are not. Many people have this self-perceived idea of who and what God is, and it is based upon what other people have told them. I knew that's how I grew up. I had a perception of God that I was taught in my home. But you know, some folks view God as just being a nice grandfatherly kind of gentleman who is there if you need him, but for the most part can kind of be ignored without much consequence. The famous philosophers of the past had varying concepts of God. All of us have probably heard of Plato, suppose a wise man. But he said, God is the eternal mind, the cause of good in nature. You have to be a philosopher to get this stuff. But Aristotle said that God, this is a good one, that God is the first ground of all being. Can you imagine sitting around talking like this? Kant defined God as the cause of nature and the moral author of the world. There was a more recent philosopher, his name was Edward Ames, and he said that God is God is an idea. Of the personalized, idealized whole of reality. Kind of like we all come up with a concept of God, right? But he thinks that God is still growing because man is still growing. And so he thinks God is still growing and that God is actually finite. To the pantheist, God is one with nature. Pan meaning all. And then God, pantheist means that he believes that God is in everything. And everything is God. And that man someday will become God because God is in man. If you were to ask a polytheist who God is, he would say, which one? Because a polytheist believes that the sun, the moon, the stars, fire, air, water, those are all gods that are to be worshipped. If you were to ask a deist who God is, he would tell you, well, he is the one that created all things, but a deist believes that God created all things, and then he kind of gave creation a push to deal with themselves, to discover by reason and experience and by the light of nature, whatever that is. All of these people would readily proclaim their concepts of God, and they would be very pious about it. And folks, I've just scratched the surface. You could go on the internet. I don't recommend it, but you could go on the internet and you could type in who is God or what is God, and you would get a plethora of articles of people giving their opinion of what God is or who God is. But folks, although they have some concept of God, most of the people in the world do not have the true concept of God. They don't understand the God of the Bible. And all of the philosophies and all of the concepts that I've mentioned, they all have their advocates in this great country of ours. You can find them all over the place. The world looks at the United States as being a Christian nation, right? I mean, we even say we're one nation under God. But the fact is, only a small percentage of our population knows God. I'm talking about the population of the United States. For the most part, we are living in an idolatrous, civilized, pagan nation, right? Where people have all kinds of idols that they worship. And all you've got to do is listen to the news or read the paper. Does anybody read the paper anymore? Yeah, I don't know. Does anybody get the paper? Dan, you get the paper, okay? Some people still get the paper. But you read the paper, you watch TV, you pick up a magazine, or even if you just drive around, you drive through any of the cities that are local, you'll see the gods of this country on display. People display them. You'll see, you know, there's a God of pleasure. There are people that are seeking him. There are people that are worshiping him, the God of sensuality. The casino is a God to some. Also, the bottle, alcohol, those kind of things are a God to some. Fashion is a God. Money is a God. These are not all true gods, of course. They're idols. But remember, an idol is anything that you put before God. An idol is anything that you put forth your effort, your money, your time, your love and your worship toward before God. And when you do that, it becomes a god to you. Do you know that you yourself can be your own god? You can worship yourself. We live in a country where everybody has a concept of God, even if it is to not believe in God. But very few know the one true God. Paul the Apostle came upon a city that manifested the very same characteristics that we see in our country. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In this chapter, Paul started out in Thessalonica. He was preaching the Word of God. But as he preached the Word of God, there was a great stir. And so he went from Thessalonica to Berea. He had a wonderful ministry there. But then guess what? People from Thessalonica, the troublemakers of Thessalonica, ended up going to Berea and caused more of a stir. And so verse 15 tells us of Acts chapter 17, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now notice Paul's sensitivity here in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Here the Bible tells us that Paul's sitting there in Athens. He looks around and his spirit is stirred. That term stirred means to irritate. Have you ever been irritated? Has anybody ever stirred you? Somebody come in and you say, "Yeah, she came in or he came in and really stirred my pot." And what you're talking about is that that you were provoked, right? This word means to arouse to anger. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's sitting in Athens. He's looking around and he's getting highly irritated at what he is seeing. He was flat out mad about what he saw. So what was it that he saw? Was it the political corruption? Did he look around and say, "Man, they got Democrats here in Athens"? Is that what he said? Was it the problems, even the problems in society that he saw? Not at all. We're told here that Paul was angry because he looked around and he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. That is, it was full of idols. And the Apostle Paul had this holy jealousy for God. And when he saw the people's idolatrous behavior, it just made him mad. Listen, folks, if you're a Christian today, it ought to make you mad when you see this. It ought to stir you up. But this is what happens. We get immersed in it so much that we become desensitized to it. The only way we become sensitized to it again is by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Because the Word of God recreates that stirring. The Apostle Paul just looked around. He saw the idolatry. He became mad when he observed those idolatrous practices. How sensitive are we, folks? You know, when I've preached on this for years and years, but when I started preaching in this church, 27 years ago, people were more sensitive then to the things that are going on. I'm talking Christians were more sensitive then than they are today. Why? Because it's kind of that boiling frog syndrome. Right. You put this frog in cold water and it's flopping around for a while. You just turn the heat up a little bit and then you turn it all the way up and then it gradually acclimates to the hot water until it dies. Right. And that's what happens. If we're not in the Word of God, if Christians are not communicating with God, we become desensitized to the idolatry around us, even to the point where sometimes we laugh at it or we justify it. That's not how the Apostle Paul was here, folks. Paul saw the need to stand up against this idolatry. And so verse 17 says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, this is interesting. There is a teaching among Christianity that says all you've got to do is be a nice person. All you have to do is be a nice person, and that's letting the light of the gospel shine in your heart, and people will be drawn to you. Now, people will be drawn to you till you're nice, because you're nice, but when you start teaching the gospel, they're not going to be so happy with you anymore. But here's the Apostle Paul. He saw this idolatry, and he didn't wink at it, and he didn't set it aside. He confronted it. What? Confrontational Christianity? You mean Christians actually confronting the wickedness of the world? Folks, how are people going to know the gospel? Right. How are they going to know what's right unless you're the one standing for what's right and declaring what's wrong? That's what Paul did. So Paul got out there, and verse 17 says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market. How often? Daily with them that met with him. Paul had one goal in mind, to get the gospel out. He saw the idolatry. It made him angry. I bet you also that it made him sad at the condition of these people, because every one of them would go to hell in that condition, right? And so he said, I've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. And so he starts confronting people about these things. Well, Paul's preaching finally caught the attention of the local philosophers. And verse 18 says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So we have there's no qualms about what he preached here. Right. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so he was a setting forth to some of these strange gods. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics represented two very different kinds of philosophies. The Epicureans, they were materialists. They didn't even believe in God. They just believed in things. And they taught that the chief aim of existence is pleasure. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the world we live in. But that's what the Epicureans believed. Pleasure to them was the only good. The only evil was pain. Anything that hurts me, anything that hurts my comfort zone, that's evil. Anything that enhances my comfort zone, that's good. And that was their view. That was their philosophy. They had no hope of God. They had no hope of a future life. You know their famous quote. It begins with, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we, because tomorrow we die. Now, you don't hear the name Epicurean anymore, but you certainly see the belief manifested in millions and millions of people in our country today. They're living in kind of a false paradise, right? Making themselves believe this, that since they don't believe that there's a God, since they don't believe that there's a heaven or a hell, then obviously there are none. Because they choose not to believe it, they seemingly calm their consciences and just choose not to believe. Those were the Epicureans. The Stoics were totally different. You've heard the term Stoic. You may have been called a Stoic. But the Stoics, they were pantheists. Those are ones that believe that God is all and all is God. They believed that he was in everything and was everything. They were very conservative. They would have been strict moralists. But they believed that man would become his own God. And this is the basic teaching of the spiritistic cults that we see today. Christian Scientists, Unity Church, the spiritualism. They all have their roots in the Stoic philosophy. So we have these two groups. Two very different philosophies, yet keep in mind they were equally distant from God, right? One was very conservative, one was very liberal, but they were still far away from God in their beliefs. And so they were taken back. Both of them are listening. Paul is giving the truth of the gospel, and they're both taken back by what he is saying. And they wanted to hear more. Verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were probably funded by their local government to sit around and just talk about philosophy. And so that's what they did. So the Areopagus was kind of the center of the city. It was on a very large hill. You may have also heard it called Mars Hill there in Athens. And it was at the time, it was the highest court of the land. Literally, it was the highest place in Athens. And the hill is still there. It stands about two stories tall. And it's just this big mound in the center of Athens. Well, in 1979, my ship pulled into the country of Greece. Were you on the Fulton when we went to Greece?
No.
Yeah. So we pulled into Greece, and we pulled into a port where Piraeus was, and I took a tour to Athens. And it was so cool because I got to go to Athens, and I climbed up the same rock stairway that the Apostle Paul climbed up to get to the top of Mars Hill. And when you're standing up there, the view is absolutely spectacular because Mars Hill, it is a hill on a particular land, but it's a hill kind of on a cliff that you can see all of Athens. It's just amazing. And as you look around, you could see, folks, I'm not, as far as your eye could see, all you saw was temples. All you saw was altars. There was the temple of Nike. Nike is the goddess of footwear. And, you know, you laugh about that, but people worship their Nikes. You know, you're going to pay that much money for a pair of... No, actually, she was the goddess of victory. But, so you saw the... Seriously, there was a temple of Nike. There was a temple of Zeus, a temple of Roma. And, of course, you saw the great altar of Athena. That Athens was named after, right? And when you look around, you saw the Parthenon. You know what the Parthenon was? It's this huge structure, which was actually temple of Athena. And so you could see that. You could see the temple of Pandrosus and the temple of Erechtheum, a mythical king of Athens. And so everywhere you looked, folks, there was a temple. There was evidence of idolatry. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. And I'm not even talking. Everywhere you look, there would be statues. There would be altars, temples, everywhere that you look. And so when Paul crested the top of that hill, that's what he saw. Right? And he had already been down in the city, and his heart was already stirred because of the idolatry that he saw being practiced just down on the street. And so look at what he says in verse 22. He gets to the top of the hill. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Mm-hmm. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. That term superstitious means given to the worship of gods. Given to the worship of gods. You know how it's also translated in our New Testament? Religious. Religious. So Paul looks around. He sees all of these idolatrous ways. And he says to the people, you know what? One thing I noticed, you are very religious. You are actually too religious. Why does he say that? Again, look at verse 23. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. I have to say, I scoured the top of that hill for that inscription. I couldn't find it. I didn't ask the tour guide. He had no clue about any of the spiritual things I was trying to ask about anyway. So I don't think he would have found that either. But I couldn't find it. But I believe it was there because Paul said it was there. Right. And so he sees this. And evidently these religious people were so afraid that some god would be left out, that they might offend some god who might burn their crops or kill their cattle or something like that. So they erected this altar to pacify him. Yeah, that's just to the unknown god. We don't know who he is, but we don't want him to be mad at us. So what's cool, though, about the Apostle Paul? He takes this inscription. Amen. He reads this inscription, right? And this becomes his text for his sermon. He says, the last part of verse 23, he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I to you." He declare I unto you. So here's Paul. He's addressing a very religious group of people. But as religious as they were, they did not know this unknown God. He definitely was unknown to them. And in a really eloquent and masterly way, Paul sets forth his doctrine of God in four divine truths in this little passage. And first of all, in verses 24 and 25, Paul proclaimed the truth that God is the creator of all things. Folks, you think that's important in giving people the gospel? Amen. Well, Paul thought it was. Beginning in verse 24, he's declaring to them the God, the unknown God. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." The Bible is very clear that God created all things. And this unknown God is one that they had never heard this about. I mean, folks, what's the first verse in the whole Bible? "In the beginning, God created." The Apostle John says in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For by him," referring to Jesus Christ, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." And this is the important part. "And for him." And for him. The Bible is clear that God created all things. But you know what? Pagan men do not want to acknowledge God as creator. And so what man does is create his own scenario for creation. I mentioned this not too long ago, but I always love it because it makes me laugh. But the two noted evolutionists I mentioned before, Menas Kafatas and Robert Nadeau, have given us the scientific explanation of the Big Bang Theory. And I want to read it again and see if you can keep a straight face listening to this. But this is their definition of scientific proof of the Big Bang Theory. And they say at the beginning, and I mentioned before, too, I love that because that's just like the Bible. Right? Instead of in the beginning, they say at the beginning, we witness the appearance of the first complementarity of the nothingness of the vacuum state and the somethingness of the quantum of action. You following me? It was, we now speculate, is that science? We now speculate a fluctuation in the vacuum state caused by the quantum of action that resulted in creation. This first complementarity is then enfolded into all subsequent events. Now, that's in a science book, so it's got to be true. Right? I mean, this guy pictures it in his mind. You know, you think, what kind of stuff must he have been on to be able to create this going on in his head? But really, to simplify what he's saying, he just says this. In the beginning, there was this intimate kinship between nothingness, the vacuum state, and somethingness, the quantum state. And he uses those words, right? And so he's saying that when this nothingness is fluctuated by somethingness, of course, what you get is creation. And a good friend of mine, Dr. Jim Roach, he's actually been here. I don't know how many of you remember him, but he visited. His daughter was here, too, with several teams that had come by. But Dr. Jim Roach was a science professor at Bob Jones University. But you know what's interesting? Before he taught science at Bob Jones, he actually taught science at a Catholic university in Ohio. And while he was at that Catholic university, talk about religious, right? He taught evolution. He taught the truth of evolution in this Catholic university. Well, then he got saved, and he taught creation at Bob Jones University. But he had that background of evolution. But this is what he wrote. He wrote, "As a scientist, I would like to know how one could measure the fluctuation of nothingness." I mean, is there a machine? a nothingness fluctuating tester? That's what he's asking. He says, if it cannot be measured, then it is not empirical science. It is just wishful thinking. Now, folks, why do people fabricate such wild stories, cloak it in this scientific garb, and then actually promote it? Are you amazed at some of the things that gets promoted? Even in our society today, the things that are being promoted is truth. I'm astounded that people are buying it. I'm astounded that people are buying it. But then I recognize that it is the God of this world that has blinded them to where they will believe a lie. I have to keep going back to Scripture because I think nobody in their right mind could actually take this information in and come to that conclusion. It's just absolutely not true. Well, because there's a spiritual aspect. It's people who have chosen, I don't want to believe in God. I am choosing not to believe in God because if I believe in God, you know what happens? I become accountable to Him. And they don't want to become accountable to Him. They don't want to live according to His word. And so they don't want to even have to think about suffering the eternal consequences. So Paul proclaims, first of all, to these people that there is a God and this God created all things. But he wanted them to note also, secondly, that this God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? It means that he has the rule over everything. A sovereign is a king, right? And so he is the eternal king. He is the highest of all high when it comes to rulers, right? We have presidents, we have kings in the world today, emperors, prime ministers. God is way above all of them. He is the sovereign. But look at what Paul says beginning in verse 26. He's talking about the same God that made all these things. And he said, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So he's saying, look, God is the creator of all things, everything that's visible and invisible, and he is the owner of all things, and he has the right to rule over all things. Absolute right. So God is totally control of every circumstance. Folks, have you ever just sat to think about that? Even in your own circumstances, you think of the minute things that are going on in your life, and the devil will try to tempt you and say, God's not concerned with that. That's too small for God. No, God is in total control of every circumstance in your life. And he's like that over the whole world, but especially in your own life. How do we illustrate that? I illustrate it, and I've illustrated it before, with a one-man chess game. You know, when you're out to sea, sometimes you get to play chess with guys, or they have to go out to and watch, and then you say, "Well, I'll just play chess by myself." That way, I either always lose or I always win. But I always take it that I always win. And but just like in a one-man chess game, you're in control of both sides, and that's how God is. God is in control both of good and evil. God, we can't do this, but God can take evil and turn it for good. Amen. He can take evil and make it for good. That's what God can do. Because he is sovereign that way. He is able to take control of the forces of good and use them for good. But he can take Satan. Satan cannot go beyond the bounds that God sets for him. Amen. Because God is all sovereign. God will use the devil to accomplish his perfect will. But verse 26 says that God determines. This is how sovereign he is. He determines the boundaries of nations and governments. You know, folks, we have these gerrymandering laws going on in our own country where we feel, men are trying to push to broaden the boundaries of a particular voting precinct or whatever. And they think they're in control of that. There are nations trying to gain more or to take more so that their boundaries can be expanded. And they think they're in control of that. Folks, God is the one that sets the boundaries even. Do you know that God is the one that tells the ocean how far it can come up on land? And we say, well, no, that's just gravity. Okay, who does gravity? Who does gravity? God does, right? God's the one that created gravity. God is the one that tells the ocean, you're not to go beyond this. But if I will, has God ever willed for the ocean to go beyond this boundary? He sure does. But only he can do that. Why? Because he's sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over everything. He determines the boundaries. He manifests his sovereignty. And he does that so that men would seek him. Every time I see a hurricane or flooding or fires, I think, you know why that's happening? Because God wants men to seek him. God wants men to see that, to recognize he is sovereign, and then to seek him. But they don't. They raise their fist at God. For some, that's the only time they acknowledge God is when they're in bad situations and they blame him for it. But he is sovereign. As a matter of fact, as verse 28 says, it's because of God's power in our lives that we are even able to live and to move. Do you know, when I get up in the morning, especially the older I get, I thank God for being able to move. I mean, my wife and I had this wonderful conversation just yesterday. We were walking and we went apple picking yesterday. Yesterday was a great day for apple picking. And we went to Holmberg's, and it's a hill, right? I mean, apples are like 27 miles from where you park. And we didn't wait for the tractor. And so we're walking up there and, you know, I'm complaining a little bit. And my wife says, you know, I'm just glad we can walk. I said, well, yeah, me too, but, you know, it causes you, when you consider that, it causes you to think, if you're a believer, right, it causes you to think, thank you, God, because I'm so glad that I can walk. I'm so glad that I can move. I'm so glad that I am here because of you. And Paul even quotes one of their own poets to establish that all mankind are the offspring of God. I think that's an interesting word. All men are the offspring of God. And then he argues against the foolishness of those created by God, actually likening him to man-made images. Right? He looks around and he sees all these man-made images and he says to them, do you realize how ridiculous this is? We're talking about gods that are so powerful, yet you have to make them with your own hands. You have to use gold and you have to use stone and you have to use rocks and you make them by hand. How powerful is your God? This God, the unknown God, doesn't have that. Notice how Paul uses that term offspring instead of the children of God. All people are the offspring of God. You may be here today. You've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're still the offspring of God, but you're not the child of God. You can be an offspring of God and not the child of God. Sin has alienated man from God, which requires a second birth. That's what the Bible says. The second birth is where we become the children of God. John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For you to become a son of God, to go from the offspring column into the child column, you have to receive him. When you receive him, he gives you the power, the authority to become a child of God. You can be an offspring and not a child of God. Listen, when you're born into this world, we all were born as God's offspring. It's just talking about those that were created by God. But as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born a second time, born of the grace of Jesus Christ. That can't happen unless you believe on him. There has to be this second birth. That is where you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you become his child and he gives to you eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ. That comes through faith by grace. So God is sovereign. God is the one that makes the rules. There are people that will tell you you can get to heaven, just like the Stoics. If you follow the rules that we set forth, then you'll be able to get to heaven. And that's not true. That's not true. God is the one that makes the rules. And so, therefore, Paul comes up in the third truth that he proclaims in verse 30. Well, look at what he says. He says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, look at the command, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's God's command for all men everywhere? To repent. That's God's plan of salvation. God is salvation. There is no salvation in any of the idols that were around them. Paul looked out. There wasn't a single idol that could provide for them eternal life in heaven. None of them, none of those idols could save those people from their sins. So Paul mentions that although their idolatrous behavior actually grieved God, he said he didn't punish them. That's God's mercy. You know, it's God's mercy that allowed us to remain unsaved for a certain amount of time without being cast into hell. And then revealing to us the truth of God, that's his mercy. He didn't punish them in their idolatries, but he showed patience. He showed forbearance to them. I'm so thankful he showed forbearance to me. I was an angry, an arrogant, unsaved guy. If I was God, I would have slammed me. Thankfully, I wasn't. But now God has this requirement upon all men. And that requirement is that all men everywhere need to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means to think differently about things, right? How are these people thinking? Well, they're thinking in relation to their understanding of their God. God says, you got to stop thinking like that. You've got to think about the truth of the one who created all things, the one who is the sovereign. You need to think about him. You need to repent. And repentance comes as a person believes and trusts that what the Bible says of Jesus Christ is true. What the Bible says about you as a sinner. What the Bible says about God condemning sinners to hell. What the Bible says about God providing a means for you to be saved from your sin. And then what the Bible says, how you need to call upon him to save you. It's believing that. It's understanding that. It's changing your attitude about sin. It's changing your attitude about God. And you know what that does? You may recall this when you got saved. When you repented, it created a sorrow in you. You know, I was in the military. And I was a sinner in the military. And you know, I never remember being grieved by my sin. It was always kind of one of those things that was fun. Kind of those things that you joked about. But when I got saved, that all changed. I was grieved by my sin. I was sorry for my sin. And really, I even before I got saved, when I came to the point where I needed to be saved, my heart was broken. I had to ask God, look, forgive me. I am a wicked sinner. And I need to be saved. And God saved me. But it's through this change of thinking. It created a desire for forgiveness as well as a desire to turn from those sins and turn to God. Once a person has repented, then as Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you here today and have you not called upon the name of the Lord? You can't be saved until you believe, you repent, and you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You see, because of sin, folks, no man, no woman, no boy or girl can enter into the presence of a holy, sinless, perfect God. The sin has got to be dealt with. And we can't do it ourselves. None of us can do anything good enough. You can try to do good things. You can try to change your ways. None of that will work. Christ provided a way for us to have our sins forgiven and to have eternal life in heaven. John says in 1 John 3:5, he says, and we know that he, referring to Jesus, that he was manifested to take away our sin. Mm-hmm. He was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. You see, our sacrifice was sinless, so that he could take upon himself all of our sins. That's why Paul could write in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took that sin upon himself. He took the penalty of our sins. When he hung upon the cross, he took that penalty. And to receive that salvation, folks, we've got to trust, we've got to believe, and we've got to repent. Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Some folks think that if I just do good, then I'm going to be able to go to heaven. Some think if you follow a list of do's and don'ts, and you follow those rules to the T, then you'll get to heaven. Some believe that if you die for your religion or you die for a great cause, then that will merit you entrance into heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I mean, folks, that's final. Christ made it very clear. The only way to get into God's presence, nobody gets to the Father except through the work of Jesus Christ. Any of you here that are going to heaven are going to heaven because you went through the work of Jesus Christ. Anybody here that has not believed on Jesus Christ, has not called upon the name of the Lord to save him, is not going to the Father. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets there except through me. In referring to Jesus Christ, Peter said in Acts 4:12, he said, listen, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name. Now, folks, those are adamant negatives. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't be saved by Buddha. You can't be saved by Muhammad. You can't be saved by any saint. You can only be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. By believing on his name. The only salvation from the penalty of sin is God's salvation. And that comes through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. So Paul's point here is that this God is not only the creator. Not only is he the creator, as he says here, but he is also salvation. And then the final truth that Paul proclaims in verse 31 is that this God is the judge. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's that man? Jesus Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So God says here that he is going to what? Verse 31. He's going to judge. What's a judge do? A judge, folks, is a person who has the authority to hear and to decide cases in a court of law, right? And then he is able to pass judgment upon, based upon his knowledge of the law, as well as the evidence that is brought forth in the case. That's what a judge does. Now, we've already established that God is sovereign, right? So he has the authority to be the judge. He certainly has that supreme authority, but he also has perfect knowledge of everything going on. Does God need any evidence? Listen, when God stands in the court and men are brought before him, he's not going to have to wait for somebody to come in and be an advocate. Right? I mean, for people, he's not going to have people to say, look, I can't make a choice. I can't make a determination until you bring the evidence. He already knows the evidence. Right. He already understands that. And so God has perfect understanding. And since he has perfect knowledge, there'll be no need for witnesses. The main piece of evidence that God is going to look at, according to this, is whether a person obeyed what he commanded back in verse 30. Have you repented? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, you see, the Bible teaches that when a person repents, when a person receives and believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that his name is in the book of life. Amen. God is going to look in that book and see if your name is there. The book of life is going to be a legal document in God's court of law. And it's actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to ask you to jump over there. Revelation chapter 20. You know, Revelation chapter 20 is John's vision of the last judgment, that great white throne judgment. That is going to be when God, that sovereign judge, is going to pass judgment upon all unsaved people according to their works. I'm talking about everybody that has not believed on Jesus Christ will stand before this judge on this day. And they will be judged according to their works. So Revelation chapter 20, John describes this beginning in verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Jump back to Acts chapter 17, verse 31 again. It says, "Because he," God, "hath appointed a day in which he'll" what? "He will judge the world." That's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. All men will be judged by the divine judge based upon what they do with Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 is referring to people that have done nothing with Jesus Christ, that have rejected Jesus Christ. They will stand before God. They will go to hell as a temporary place of torments. But when they stand before God, having rejected Jesus Christ, their sentence will be eternity in the lake of fire. To burn forever and ever in the lake of fire. I was describing this to someone even recently. I don't know if you've ever been burned. I don't like being burned. Burns are one of those things that they just pain you for a long period of time. But God is going to create a body for people that reject Jesus Christ that will be able to feel the effects of burning without being consumed. How horrible. How horrible that's going to be. Folks, to be able to feel the burn and never be consumed for all eternity. I'll tell you, I'm a baby when it comes to getting burned. I reach in the oven and I get one of those little lines on my arm, like, you know, and it's like, "Honey, I can't do anything else the rest of the night. I'm going to have to sit in my chair. I got this little burn on my arm. And could you get me a drink of water, maybe a piece of ice cube?" And I mean, that's just for one little burn. Can you imagine that feeling over your entire body for all eternity? Folks, we can't imagine it. You know why? Because people that experience that in this world are consumed. Right? When they are brought into that fiery situation, and you've probably heard the testimonies of firefighters and policemen that trying to get somebody out of a burning car or burning building, and they hear the awful screams of torment being in that fire, but then it's done. Right? Because they're consumed. But this will be a place where you'll experience that same torment for all eternity. And that's a lot of those that don't believe in Jesus Christ. And you say, "Oh, you're just trying to scare us." Boy, if I could scare you into heaven, I would. I'm just giving you the truth. I'm saying that because I don't want anybody here to go to hell. And I sure don't want anybody here to be cast into the lake of fire. But that's the lot of everybody that rejects Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's the judge. And he's going to make that judgment. And to reject him means eternity in hell and in the lake of fire. Folks, there are only two people that know your relationship to God. God and you. That's it. You can probably fool anybody around here into thinking you're a Christian. You can certainly fool me if you tell me that you're a Christian. But listen, when you stand before the all-knowing God, there will be nothing hidden. You'll not be able to hide anything because God can see right through you into your soul. He can see the reality of your motives, and you will be judged according to truth. So Paul's sermon ends in verse 31 when he mentions the resurrection. He states that the assurance that all men have that Jesus Christ is actually ordained by God to save sinners is that God raised him from the dead. That's the reality. God says, I'm sending Jesus to die for your sins. He is credible to do that. And this is how I proved it. I raised him from the dead. All right. That proves that he is who I said he is. And folks, the Savior of the world is alive today. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God as an assurance to all of us that God has provided salvation to all mankind through his sacrifice on the cross. So then Paul mentions the resurrection in his sermon. And right then it seems to have been cut short. Look at the response of the people beginning in verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some mocked the preaching of Paul. Others wanted to hear more, and then some of them just flat out believed what he had to say. Do you know, folks, those are the same responses that have been typical for the last 2,000 years. When you proclaim the truth of the Word of God, that's what you can expect. Sometimes we feel badly that people don't people don't receive what we say. And maybe we think, well, what did I do wrong? But this is how people respond to the gospel. A few will believe, many will reject it, and some just procrastinate. They say, you know what, maybe I'll hear about it again. You know, I don't want to deal with it right now. This is not the right time. Have you ever had anybody say that? This is not the right time. I'm telling you, that's a dangerous situation to be in. I mean, obviously, it's dangerous not to believe, to mock. But it's also dangerous to be so close and then to choose not to listen. So the question is, how will you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you believe it? Will you reject it? Or will you procrastinate? Think, I'm young. I've got so many years. How many times have you heard that? And people's lives are snuffed out in their youth. I mean, it's a sad thing when you see a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old or even a 20, 30-year-old that passes on. That's early in their lives. And typically, unless there's a long illness, typically they never expect it. Right? I mean, the older you get, the more you kind of expect, wow, it could be closer than we thought. But when you're young, you don't think about that. And that can be a precarious situation to be in because you think, I don't have to make a decision. I'll just hold off. That's dangerous. You need to understand that God could take you at any time. Folks, we live in a country given over to idolatry. Remember, Hebrews 9:27 said, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. All of us are going to die. Some are going to be judged and will go to hell and then eternally in the lake of fire. But those that believe on Jesus Christ, we have already had our sins forgiven by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We will enter into the presence of God. There will be a time where our works as Christians will be judged, but it will not affect our salvation. It will affect rewards that we have in heaven. But we are sure to go to heaven. Well, maybe you're here today, you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can only tell you that the Bible says that your lot is hell and the lake of fire. But I'm also here to tell you that God provided a way so you didn't have to go there. And he did that through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. He provided a way for you to get out. If you want to get out, he wants you to get out. And he will show you. And if you're here today and that's your situation, I would love to be able to share with you biblically how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. How you can know that if you were to pass from this life into death, that God would welcome you into his presence. I'm so thankful for that confidence. Amen. I hope you are too that are saved. So folks, what I've done is what Paul has done. I've declared unto you the unknown God. For many of you, he's not the unknown God. He is your God. But if you're here today and he was unknown to you before this, you didn't really know this about him, and you'd like to know him, we'd like to show you. I can't urge you enough about the importance of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? I'm going to ask you all, please, to close your eyes and bow your heads just for a few minutes. Close your eyes, bow your heads, nobody looking around.
nobody looking around. I'm not going to call anybody out. I'm not going to call you by name. I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions. How many of you would say honestly, Pastor Jones, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have accepted him as my Savior. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to heaven. Would you raise your hand quickly and put it down? Okay, put your hand right down. All right, put your hand down. Anybody else? I know that I am saved and I'm going to heaven. I believe in Jesus Christ. All right. Many of you had your hands go up. Praise the Lord for that. But not everybody raised their hand. And I just want to ask you, if you didn't raise your hand, but you would like me to pray for you about receiving Jesus, I'm not going to call you. I'm not going to have you get out of your seat. I'm not going to have you acknowledge to anybody else. But if you're interested in knowing about Jesus Christ and how you can have eternal life, and you would like me to pray for you, would you just raise your hand quickly and put it down? All right, put it right down. Anybody else? Put your hand up and put it down. Christian, I just want to ask you, what are you doing for Jesus? How do you respond to the idolatry around you? Paul was incensed by it. He was grieved in his spirit by it. Has God spoken to your heart and really put his finger on your desensitization of it? I want to encourage you to just pray to God and say, God, oh, help me to be sensitive to these things, that your holiness would manifest itself in my life, that I would not be so complacent with the wickedness around us. Does the idolatrous behavior stir us? God, cause that to stir our hearts. May that be our prayer. We will face a judgment for our works, believers. We need to remember that. Are we doing our best for the Lord? Gracious Father in heaven, I do pray that you will work in the hearts of your people, those who call upon the name of the Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be so thankful that we do have a God that's created all things. Indeed, you are the creator of all things. You are the sovereign God. Lord, you are the judge of all, and you are our salvation. I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in that and that those things would motivate us to live for you. Lord, for those that didn't raise their hands about their assurance of salvation, I pray, Father, that you would work a work in those that need you. I pray for this one, Lord, that raised a hand to indicate that that this person was not saved or would like to know more about it. I pray, Father, that that we would have opportunity to be able to encourage and draw this one to you. But there were others, Lord, that didn't raise their hands about being saved and didn't raise their hands about wanting to know more. I just pray that your Spirit would put an urgency in hearts, that folks would see their need. And, Lord, that we would just hear of great things, of people being saved by the working of your Spirit. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And we ask these things, dear Father, in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.